Well, we now turn to Hebrews 9 and 10. And in the last session, I talked to you a little bit about Yom Kippur. And I described the activity of the high priest. And it's a great key to these two chapters. And you'll find that, I guess it's because, you know, Chinese New Year, I've never been in Singapore for Chinese New Year. My first time this time, I went to Cambodia for Chinese New Year. So I missed it. Now, I didn't know anything they do for Chinese New Year. So if I read a story based on Chinese New Year, I wouldn't get anything. You know, hanging up red decorations. Somebody told me last week that, oh, my mum wouldn't sweep the floor at Chinese New Year because they sweep all the good luck out of the house. You know, and if I had read a story with things like that, I wouldn't know anything. I wouldn't know he's talking about Chinese New Year. Now, story based on Christmas and Bethlehem and Christmas trees, presents, that's English Christmas. You know, snow, all these things. I could understand it, but this chapter was familiar to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were the people who read this letter. They knew every time there was a word, that was their equivalent of Chinese New Year or Christmas in England. They knew. But we read it and we miss all the allusions and the things that refer to Chinese New Year. Well, anyway. at least you're listening. Now, I've simplified the chapter down to four sections, and I'm not going to get through my four sections. You know, you're punishing this preacher. You're making me go through the book of Hebrews in 10 sessions, in 8 sessions. Not possible. If Jesus can, Hebrews in 8 sessions cannot. But we'll do our best. Let's pray, and then I'll talk about Hebrews 9 and 10. Jesus, I praise you for your blood. It speaks so powerfully to us. It speaks powerfully in heaven. The devils tremble at the blood of Jesus. And we worship. And I pray that as we talk about the blood now, demonic powers will be broken. Sins will be washed away. And the very presence of God will come so close to each one of us and sanctify us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hallelujah. You know, this is a great, great chapter. One of the greatest, I believe this is one of the greatest parts of the New Testament, these chapters 9 and 10, talking about the blood of Jesus. And I've divided these chapters into four sections. The first section, I want to talk about the blood and the power of the cross. The second section, I want to talk about an exhortation based on that power of the blood. The third thing is that in this chapter 10, we have the fourth warning of Hebrews. And finally, we have the way to avoid backsliding. The warning is about backsliding, and the fourth section will be how to avoid backsliding. Well, I think probably we're not going to have time for four sections of this talk, because the blood is probably going to take us up perhaps all the time, but at least it's the greatest thing we can talk about. Now, the blood, you see, when we talk about the blood of Jesus, and I've got 7 things here from these chapters, it tells us in the end of chapter 8 that where is it? It says Oh, I've lost it. But it says this, that Jesus also needed to offer something up. And this he did when he offered up himself. It's chapter 7, verse 27. It says, this he did once when he offered up himself. So Jesus is not just the high priest, he is also the sacrifice. That's quite interesting, because you see, the high priest offered blood, the blood of bulls and goats. But when Jesus offered up, he offered up himself. He is both high priest and sacrifice. And behind this, chapter 9 and 10, is the continuation of this thought of the Day of Atonement. The high priest goes right in and offers the blood on the throne. Well, the blood that's offered on the throne is the blood of Jesus. We'll come to that. What is the blood of Jesus? You know, and I said that the devils tremble at the blood of Jesus. It's interesting that sometimes we can be superstitious about the blood. Don't be superstitious about the blood. The blood of Jesus is not something, it's someone. You know, if I were to say, what is the blood of Jesus? I would say if I can put this in some kind of language to help us, it's distilled God. You know what I mean? Distilled God. It's concentrated God. You know, if I said, you know, you need a bit of help, I'll come and give you 10 minutes to help you dig your garden, or I'll come and wash your car, or I'll come and, you know, I'll help you. I'll type up some notes for you. I'll do something for you. I'll help you. But if you said, would you die for me? I need a heart transplant. Would you give me your heart? You know, people give their kidneys. Some people give their liver or their, you know, I've got a donor card. When I die, I'm sometimes a bit nervous when I travel in India, because somebody might find my donor card and say, well, he's not dead yet, but we can arrange that. You know, if I'm sick in hospital, donor card. Oh, this is a source of organs here. But, you know, I've got a donor. I'm willing to give them when I'm dead. Hopefully not before. But, you know, when Jesus gave his blood, he gave his very life. The physical blood will not touch you. You will never drink physical blood. You will never be touched by the physical blood of Jesus. No, you'll never touch it. And when people say, I remember going on a, when I lived in Africa, we had this missionary stay with us, and we were going on a car journey, and this lady, she said, oh, cover the car in the blood of Jesus. And then she said, and cover the journey in the blood of Jesus. And I was thinking in my imagination of the car covered in the blood of Jesus. I thought, oh, and the journey, yeah. You know, I'm thinking, what is this? But you see, it's a superstitious kind of application. I'm sure that God heard her heart. God didn't say, that's a wrong prayer, I'm not hearing it. God heard what she meant. But when we pray, the blood of Jesus is not for sprinkling on cars, on homes. The blood of Jesus is Jesus in his love, his holiness. And that blood is to be drunk and live in me, alive. Not something, but someone. So it's very important to realize that when we talk about the blood. We're not talking about just something somewhere. We're talking about him and his life, his heart. The real thing that makes Jesus, Jesus. That's the blood. And I've got here seven things about the blood. The blood was carried through there to the throne of grace, the mercy seat. And so here I've got seven things. The first thing is in chapter 9, verse 24. it tells us that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the thing here is that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on earth, a tabernacle. But here he says, but Jesus never went into the tabernacle. In fact, there wasn't a tabernacle when Jesus was on earth. There was a temple. But Jesus never went into the center of the temple. When you read about Jesus in the temple, you mustn't think of him like in St. Andrew's Cathedral. He was not in the cathedral or the temple. He was in the grounds of the temple. He was in the ground. He never went in. Why? Because he was not of Levi. He was not a priest. He wasn't allowed. Strange, but he wasn't allowed. By, it wasn't his office. It wasn't his job. But it says here that Jesus went into heaven itself, and the blood was spilt on earth. The blood was on the cross. When they nailed him, when they beat him, and so on, the blood was shed. Now, I don't want to describe to you the physical sufferings of Jesus. I think that we should sometimes think about them, but most often when we're alone. Think about what he suffered for you. And, you know, it is amazing that Christ died for me. Jesus Christ is standing here beside me. He's as real as I am. If our eyes were opened and we could see him, Jesus suffered a terrible death for me. Here on earth, not in imagination, not in a book, not in a theory, but on earth, real nails, real whips, he was crucified for me. Jesus died for you and me. But that blood was shed on earth, but it was presented in heaven. Now, I don't know exactly how this works, but the blood was presented right at the throne of God on high. It wasn't just there on earth, it was carried, and it says here, he didn't go into the holy places made with hands, but he went into heaven itself. Now, this may refer to the ascension. It may refer to different things. But the truth is, it doesn't matter. We can work out the geography of it later, when it happened and how it happened. We can work it out. We might get it right. We might get it wrong. The important thing is, whenever it happened, either on the cross or even at the ascension or even at the resurrection, I don't know. But all I know is that when Jesus was on that cross, that blood was taken right into heaven and presented there. At this point, we do well to remember that heaven and earth are not as far away as we think. That the cross could have been as real in heaven as it was on earth, because you are seated in heavenly places now. So you're in heaven. So when Jesus was on the cross, it was in heavenly places. You understand? Heavenly places is not just 10,000 miles up there. It's another dimension here. Sinners are not in heaven, but you are. You're in heavenly places now. And Jesus poured the blood. He sprinkled his own blood on the throne of God in heaven. And this means that the blood of that man, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, this man, Christ Jesus, his blood was shed, and this perfect, sinless blood was presented to God in heaven as a sacrifice for my sin, and God accepted it in heaven. That's the first thing we say, first point here. The second point is in verse 23, and this is one of the most surprising things. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens that the tabernacle should be purified with the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves be purified with better things than these, that is, the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, when it was sprinkled on the throne of God, cleansed heaven. You can read it again. The blood of Jesus cleansed heaven. Now, when I said this recently, I was teaching on the Jewish feasts, actually, and I pointed out that the blood was presented on the throne, and I quoted this verse, it cleansed heaven. And I could see everybody go, what? What? Heaven doesn't need cleansing, did it? But you see, people forget that sin began in heaven. It didn't begin on earth. Sin began when a mighty cherub named Lucifer, one of those great angels, few in number, when he was standing, worshipping round the throne of God, soon after his creation, probably the Bible says from the beginning, so it must have been moments after his creation, I guess, but in the very origin of things, when things were being brought forth, in the very origin of everything, when creation's processes were beginning, the human race was not yet created, but those mighty angels were created, and there, when at some point, it says that this mighty angel was jealous, probably of Jesus, but certainly of God. He just was. Is it too loud? A bit loud. My voice is booming, you know. No matter how loud I'll still boom out. But you see, the thing is, that's where sin began. And when he conceived sin in himself, he fell. And what was his sin? The Bible says he was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. The Bible says he doesn't come but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He is a liar, a murderer from the beginning. And the thing is, he lied against God's plan. He lied about God. And he murdered God's man in his heart. And of course, later on, he brought sin to the human race and offered it to the man, Adam, and Adam took it. The origins of evil are in that place, heaven. And there was, if you like, it was like a crime scene. You know, we had a crime in Britain about 5 years ago now. A black boy was walking through the area of London he lived in. Some boys, he was a happy young boy, intelligent, he was a lovely young boy. He came to a certain dark staircase on this estate. Boys crowded round him and stabbed him in the leg. And he bled. They left him. He died. The community was shocked. They caught the boys, but they couldn't prove it. And to this day, no one has been tried for the crime of that against that boy. So the crime is unsolved. It's a crime scene, and you can go there today. You can see the spot. It was in the newspapers a long time. The parents were crying for justice. They arrested them. There was evidence. There was contradictions. But the police says, we know they are the ones, but we can't prove it. So there is no closure. It goes on and on and on. And occasionally the parents are interviewed. And you see the grief and the sorrow, the continuing of this crime. And you see, when Satan lied against God, I don't know what he said, but I know it would have been things like this. God doesn't love the human race. That's what he also said to Adam in one form. God doesn't love you. He's keeping things back from you. His sin was was not just one thing, it was like many sides to his sin. He sinned against God. He murdered the human race. The human race has been murdered spiritually by lies, by the power of Satan. And sin is traceable back to a lie in heaven. And that lie was almost like an unsolved crime scene. And then comes Jesus with the blood of God shed as a sacrifice for the human race. This blood declares so powerfully, so uncontradictably, that God loves the human race. The blood of Jesus purges and purifies heaven and earth and reaches to the lowest hell. It purges the whole creation from the lie that God does not love the human race. The blood of Jesus declares two things in heaven. It says God is good and God loves the human race. And there is nothing, there is no sacrifice too great for God. There is nothing God is not willing to do in order to save you. This is what we could call unconditional love. You know, there is a side to God's love that is unconditional. There is another side to his holiness that says, well, you have to repent. There are conditions. But there is another side which is unconditional when God says, there is no limit to what I will do. I will love you when you've sinned, when you've done evil, when you've rejected me. I will still love you all through, says God. And God died, Christ died for sinners. This is the declaration. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ did not die for good people. Christ died for sinners. And this blood was presented in heaven. And when it came there, when the Father received the blood of Jesus, you know, this, it's almost impossible to express in words what happens when God sees the blood of Jesus. When God sees this heart of his Son, and God is one with his Son, he's not different to his Son. When God sees his Son's prayers, his love, his sacrifice, it's as if there's an explosion in God of determination to make that sacrifice effective and powerful. The blood is a prayer, and God says, I'm going to answer that prayer. The third thing, chapter 10, verse 6. Some of these points I'm making are actually positives on the basis of negatives. Let me show you. In chapter 10, verse 6, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Okay, God had no pleasure in burnt offerings. God didn't say, oh good, more lambs being offered, or goats. God didn't say, wow, this is amazing. God was pleased with obedience, but when God saw a bull being sacrificed, God just was not pleased. He had no pleasure. That's the negative. No pleasure. But when he saw the blood of Jesus, he was deeply pleased. Now, don't think of this that God had pleasure in the sense of, wow, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. I like this. No. Don't think that. God wasn't pleased like a, you know, this is wonderful. No, God was grieved. God was weeping. In the Second World War, there was a village in the north of England, and a British pilot was shot down. His plane was crashing. And as he flew over this town or wherever it was in the north of England, he could have parachuted out and saved his life. But if he'd done that, he didn't know where the plane would land. It could have landed on a school and killed 50 children or more. It could have landed in a home And so this pilot decided he wouldn't save his life, but he would crash the plane somewhere where no one would die. And so he stayed at the controls and crashed the plane in an empty area between the houses. Now, if I was that man's father, I would be horribly grieved at the death of my son. But I would be proud of my son. I would say, my son has done a wonderful thing. And when God saw the blood, God was so pleased. You know, we worship Jesus because of the blood. I hope you're pleased with the blood of Jesus. I hope you say, this is wonderful. But when God, you know, God is different to us. He feels things more deeply but less up and down. He's not like us. He burns with a passion that never goes up and down. It's constant. And when God saw the blood, he was pleased. He was delighted in this sense. God said, this is what is right. And remember that the blood satisfies God's righteousness and God's love. God says, this is good. You see, when we see the blood of Jesus in our hearts, when we see the cross, this is the astonishing thing. Every one of us in this room, something in us tells us this is truth. Now, when philosophers talk, they say, well, God must be infinite because that's, you know, God's infinite. Yeah, okay. And you say, God's powerful. Yeah, okay. And they talk about what God's like, and you know, theological, philosophical deductions, like 2 plus 2 equals 4, therefore God must be infinite. And you say, okay. And you go through all the things, but they don't convince you of anything. They're just thoughts, philosophy. But when you hear that Christ died for our sins, something in you says, that's right. That's good. This goes to the root of what is in the universe. The universe is not built on philosophy, on logic. It's built on God. God's righteousness and God's love. And every human being knows that there must be righteousness. There must be goodness. There must be love. And these things must be brought together in one. The riddle of the universe, the riddle of the human state, the riddle of your life, the whole answer to what you are as a human being, the explanation of the world is found at Calvary. If you haven't got Calvary, you miss the key. You wonder. You can't explain anything. People say, why is there suffering? But when you come to Calvary, you realize this is why. This is the explanation. This is the truth. This is the foundation. God loves a sinful world. He loves sinners. And God is holy. God is righteous. God was pleased. And it pleases God and still pleases God as freshly. You know, the blood does not fade. Let's go to the fourth point. Chapter 10, verse 17. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We actually commented on this in the last one because it's the same verse as we read from chapter 8. God's ability to erase from his memory. But the point here is the power of the blood removes guilt. Guilt is broken at the cross. And guilt is what actually infects and corrupts the human mind. Guilt is what destroys the human condition. The one missing link, if you like, ingredient in our souls is we need an answer to guilt. And the blood is the answer to guilt. It satisfies God and removes guilt by removing all our past sins. And God says they are forgiven. The power of forgiveness. You know, I remember the story of when Kenya was inaugurated as a nation. Kenya was ruled by the British, and the British, you know, they were not always good colonizers. I'm British, but you know, the British aren't perfect. Well, almost, but no. You see, they colonized Kenya. And then, of course, at some time, the Kenyans said, well, we'd like to govern ourselves. And, of course, the British then said, well, that's very bad of you. We're better at governing people than you are, so we can govern you better. So what we then did was we took all the leading men. There was a man named Jomo Kenyatta, and they took men like Jomo Kenyatta, and in India they took Mahatma Gandhi, in India they took Nehru, and they did a very clever thing. They put them in prison on an island belonging to Britain in the Indian Ocean. It actually belongs to God, but it belonged to Britain for a while. Put these people in these... And then, of course, the people started using guns. That's not fair, is it? Britain conquered these places with guns, and then, of course, they used guns to fight back. Well, that's not fair. And there was a rebellion, and people died. British soldiers were killed. British soldiers killed these people. And then came the day of independence, and a president was chosen, and as usual, the president was chosen from the prison. Jomo Kenyatta, of course, they were the heroes of the people. Jomo Kenyatta became the president of Kenya. And now he's making his first address to the nation on the radio, and he's speaking to the Kenyan nation. And the British have still got farms and businesses in Kenya, and their knees are trembling because they are no longer the power. Kenya is independent. Jomo Kenyatta is president. They have the army. They have the police. What are they going to do? And he said, you British, this is what he said on the radio. You British, he said. He said, I want to speak to you British, listening to me tonight. He said, you British, you have done many wrong things against us. But tonight, I forgive you. And then he said something even greater. He said, and we have done many wrong things against you British. Please, forgive us. And you can feel the power of forgiveness going through a nation. The power of reconciliation. But you know, if you are living with people that you're not forgiven, or there's problems between you or relatives, you know that the destructive power when there is no forgiveness. But God said, I forgive you all your sin. I will not only forgive it, I will remove it from my memory. So you say, Lord, forgive me my sin. God says, yes, I do. Totally. Next day you pray, Lord, my sin, you still forgive me? And the Lord says, which sin? I can't remember anything. What are you talking about? You know that thing happened? And God says, I can't remember that now. I can't remember it. It's as if it didn't happen, or as if it happened to somebody else. You know, when I read about the sins of Henry VIII, King of England, he killed his wives. bad habit for Englishmen, but you know. You know, he was a terrible man. But there's somebody else in a different age. I don't feel guilty for what he did, and he's a different age. But when Christ forgives me, I can look on my past as if it happened to another man. Because it did. That man is dead and forgiven and buried and gone. I'm free from him. My past has been erased. I am free by the blood of Jesus. And the power of the devil to accuse me is gone. Now, the fifth point, verse 2 and 10 of the same chapter, it says in verse 2, the blood of bulls and goats cannot purge sins, for would they then not have ceased to be offered? because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. And here it says, again a negative, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't purge conscience from sins. They couldn't. But the positive is the blood of Jesus can. It can purge your conscience. And in chapter 10, verse 10, it says the same thing in a slightly different way. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And here it says we are purified, we are purged. Now this word is really a stronger word than we have. There are more verses we should look at. But in this word sanctified, it's the power of God to change the nature of man from sinner to saint. Included in this power of the blood is to purge us in our hearts. It's to change what we are. You know, to be forgiven the past is wonderful, but that doesn't change me now. It releases me from guilt, but I'm still the same. But the blood also changes what I am. And in this power to change what I am, it removes from my heart every grounds for the devil or Satan or any of these powers to work in me. The blood comes and Christ actually breaks every incantation, every witchcraft, every curse, every power, every word against me, every sin I've committed, every sin in me. Jesus' blood actually purges my heart clean. And the power of evil is gone from me. But notice what breaks this power of evil. It's the presence of Christ. It's not something that he did, it's something that he is. I don't receive something from him. I receive him in his living, powerful presence. And the living, powerful presence of Jesus purges my nature from everything that gives a foothold for the enemy to work in my life. By the blood of Jesus, I am free from sin and free from darkness. It's all done. You know, you look at these things and you think, wow, Lord, what more can be said? And we've got to hurry because our time is going. Let's go on to the sixth point. The blood of Jesus. Let's read again verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And then let's read verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And the little words there are once and forever. Do you notice those two words? Once and forever. And the blood of Jesus provides you salvation once and forever. In other words, by the blood of Jesus, God righteously gives you eternal life. That's a quality of life and a salvation that will never end. In other words, he gives you the amazing promise that you are his now and you will be his forever. By the blood of Jesus, you are saved eternally. It's the eternal security and promise of eternal salvation. That's the sixth thing. And the last point, and perhaps the greatest, is in, I say the greatest, they're also great, verse 19, the seventh point. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And here's the final thing of these 7 points. By the blood of Jesus, you go through the veil into the very throne room of God, and there you live. You don't go in and out. You go into his presence, and there you live. Now, Remember that the book of Hebrews is talking about a deeper Christian experience. This is important. Because we may think he's just talking about Christian life. Yes, he is, but he's talking about deeper things we can experience. And sometimes we may have touched these things and not known what was happening. You know, when you pray sometimes, you feel as if you've gone into another dimension. Have you ever felt that? You feel that there's a calm, there's a presence, there's a worship, there's a stillness, there's a... You feel as if you've stepped out of time into another world. That is the deeper realm that the blood brings us to. The blood is a doorway ministered to us that I can come, doesn't matter how I feel, doesn't matter how ready I feel, doesn't matter how qualified I feel or don't feel. The Bible says that by the blood of Jesus, I can, as I am, simply go to him and enter in to the amazing, direct, burning, sanctifying presence of God. When I go through that door, I'm changed in an instant. You know, sometimes when I'm praying, I sometimes feel go through my problems. I can spend time going through my problems and go through my difficulties and my disqualifications and my weaknesses. And I go through all those things and I think, well, that's pretty hopeless, isn't it? I better give up now. But then I remember the blood of Jesus that cancels all my disqualifications, answers all my needs, satisfies all my longing, and says, come as you are. And I come through the door and I step in and immediately I feel so worthy, so happy, so good. And I think, why did I waste any time outside? The glory of this place is it's by grace. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace do we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. You know that song? It's wonderful, isn't it? Sing that song a lot because it's wonderful, it's true. We can enter, we can go in, and we can find a deeper place of prayer, a deeper place of fellowship, a place of peace. Now remember, when we talk about these things, you know, the whole realm of prayer, we must realize God wants prayer in this place, not more prayer. Sometimes we think, if we just pray more, God will be satisfied. No, 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 no. God wants prayer from this place. Find this place. When you find this place, you'll pray more. Why? Because you'll enjoy it. You will enjoy prayer. You know, sometimes you talk to people about enjoying prayer and you think, what? I've been to many prayer meetings where I felt worse at the end than at the beginning. I'm serious. Because I had so much negative praying and people downhearted and unbelief. And I thought, I don't want more prayer meetings like this. I want less. And people say, shall we have a whole day of prayer? And I think, oh no, it'll kill me. Yeah, you know, Tozer once said, do we want a revival of Christianity? He said, yes, but which Christianity? He said, I want less of that and more of this. You see, if you can find the place of true prayer, you won't want to stop. You've got to find a place in prayer where you don't want to stop. You may say, that sounds like a selfish thing. It does, but I don't mean it like that. I don't mean you start feeling, oh, goody, goody, you know, oh, this is exciting. This is, no, 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 I'm talking about this is awesome. This is not carnal pleasure. This is not tickling your ears. This is not sort of, you know, this is not something like, no, this is a deep, different, awesome, purifying, ennobling. This is joy that is without, is free from self. You forget about yourself. You forget about problems. You're filled with the consciousness of the glory of God. This is the holiest of all. And you can't believe you're there. But you're there. And you wait, you worship, you wait. And what we need in our churches, what we need in our Christian lives, is to find the place of prayer. Find the place of prayer. Find the deeper place of prayer. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you can find this place. You can find it quickly. You can enter it suddenly by the Holy Spirit. You can't enter it gradually. You can't. It's not like there's ten steps in. He's just in. You go by faith. You go by faith and your hearts change you. Everything's changed and you're there. But you must go in faith in the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus will take you into the realm of love, the presence of God, and your worship. The impact of God on your spirit. And that's the seventh point. The blood of Jesus ministers to me the direct presence of God. The blood of Jesus ministers to me the direct presence of God. So it's not just prayer, it's God. And sometimes when we talk about prayer, I sometimes think we need to talk more about God. Because prayer isn't just asking, it's knowing. It's God. Well, let me quickly go. I'll tell you what they are. On the basis of this thing, look at verse. That's the 7 points from the blood of Jesus. Now look at verse 19. It says this: having therefore. Now you notice the word therefore, the little word therefore. Now most people, when they say therefore or but or because, they don't know why they say it. You know, or therefore, well, yeah. Well, therefore, people do this all the time. And sometimes you read the Bible, you think, I wonder what he meant. Especially Paul. When you read Romans, you find therefores and wherefores all over the place. And I sometimes think he used to enjoy putting them in. But I think the Holy Spirit put them in. But here, the Holy Spirit definitely put it in. Because here he says, having therefore. What's the therefore? It's this, because of the blood, because Christ died, therefore. And he gives here, I've listed here 5 exhortations. We haven't got time to talk about them all, but let's just say what they are. First one, first exhortation, verse 22, let us draw near. Second one, verse 23, let us hold fast. Third one, verse 24, let us consider one another. The fourth one, verse 25, let's not stop coming to meetings. And the fifth one, also verse 25, let us exhort one another. Now these 5 things, you notice that the first one is let's draw near to God. Draw near. Can a soul draw near to God? You are to draw so near to God. You're not to wait till you're good enough. You're not to try and improve yourself. You are to draw near as you are, and as you draw near, your heart will be washed from an evil conscience. Even your body will be washed with pure water as you draw near to God. When you draw near to God, your body is washed. I don't believe in Chinese medicine. Excuse me. Maybe there are some good things. I don't believe in herbal medicine. People say if you take this tablet, it will purify your blood. Well, that may be true. But I do believe in God's presence as health. The secret of health for your body is be near to God. That's medicine. And joy works like medicine. The Bible says that a merry heart is as good as medicine. So if you want to really be whole, take the Bible medicine. Take a tablet of joy every morning. But really, drink a good glass of God every morning. Draw near to God. If you can be in the presence of God, the Bible says your body will be washed. Many heart attacks would be avoided. Blood pressure would drop. Stomach ulcers would disappear. Yeah, I think if when we get to heaven, we will be amazed how many sicknesses go back to dis-ease. Disease. That's true. Anyway, let's draw near. And even your body will be washed. Draw near, draw near. Second one, hold fast. Don't let go of these things. Look, you've heard Les talk about Hebrews. Okay, Les is going. Let's, you know, maybe he'll come back sometime and talk about Romans. Okay. Well, okay, but don't stop believing what we've read in Hebrews. Hold fast. There are some lessons in Hebrews you should never let go. Some of these things, you've really got to hold them till you die and go to heaven. Okay. Is that long enough? Well, you can hold them a bit longer. Okay, hold them for a few years in heaven. Pin them up on your kitchen sink in heaven. No, you can't take my notes with you to heaven. I'm sorry about that. You can try. But we hold fast our profession. Then the third thing, we consider one another. We're not just looking at ourselves. We're looking at each other. The Bible teaches us we can't go to heaven and make progress in our spiritual lives in a spiritually selfish manner. You can't go into a deeper prayer life and then say, I'm better than them. And I'm going on and I don't care about them. No, the Bible says you have to consider each other and look at each other. And encourage each other. We all come together to the fullness of the unity of the body, of the full stature of Christ. I've forgotten the verse. But you know, so we all come together. We don't come, I've got there alone. We come together. I need you and you need me. We need each other. We come together. And then we exhort one another. So we encourage each other. The word exhort is the word from the Holy Spirit, paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the exhorter. The Holy Spirit is an exhorter. He says, go on, hold fast, go in, pick up. Yeah, he's an exhorter. That's what his word means. And the Holy Spirit is always exhorting you, encouraging you. And you've got the encourager in between, in your heart. And here, the fourth thing is, don't stop going to meetings. You know, I believe that Christians should be in meetings. What good reason do we have not to go to the meetings? Well, if you've got 45 meetings in 1 week, okay, don't go to them all. Take time for your family. Do your homework if you're a student. You know, there are other things in life than meetings. We're not saying meetings are life. Do you know, a meeting is like the kitchen. I don't live in my kitchen. My wife is agreeing with that. She shakes her head and says, no, he doesn't do anything in the kitchen. I could take over the kitchen if you want and do the... No. But you know, I don't live in the kitchen. My wife doesn't live in the kitchen. She's surprised. Why? Because we go there, or my wife goes there, to make food, and then she brings it to the table and we eat. Why does she do that? We don't spend all our lives in the kitchen cooking and living and looking at food and considering food. We eat, and then we get on with life. In other words, we live to eat. We don't. No, we eat to live. No, no. You're listening. We eat. We eat to live. We don't live to eat. We go to meetings to live. We don't live for meetings. But if you stop going to meetings, you will die as surely as you will die if you stop eating. I don't live to eat, but if I don't eat, I will die. Now, you give me 52 good reasons not to go to a meeting. I'm talking about Sunday morning when Christians meet together. I'm not talking about all the meetings we have in the week. I'm talking about Sunday morning. Christians are together. Sunday. Give me 52 good reasons. One is, you're so sick you're about to die. That's a good reason. What's the second? I can't think of a good reason. You're tired. You're upset. You're depressed. Are those good reasons? They're reasons, but they're not good reasons. There's a football match on. That's a reason. But it's not a good one. You see, the Bible is saying here, if Christ died, let's not forsake the meetings. Wait a minute. If Christ died, let's not forsake the meeting. So if we stop going to be with God's people, that has an effect on how we view Christ's death. Because Christ died, don't stop meeting together. If he'd said, because the church really wants you there, we need, you know, we've got church, your pastor's telling you, I really want you to go. That's not a good reason. But this reason is compelling. Because Christ died, let's not leave the meeting. Now, as I say, if you don't have to go to every meeting of the church, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. No. We're not saying that. But you must know that you are attending those meetings that identify you with God's people. And then finally, the exhortation to exhort one another. And of course, that's to do with preaching. But also, you see, we encourage each other. We are to encourage each other. Preachers are to encourage us. Sometimes they discourage us. But they're to encourage us. But we are to encourage each other. Say something nice to each other. Think of something good to say that will enable the other person to go on with God. It's time to stop. Let's pray, shall we? Jesus, you died. You died for me. The blood was presented in heaven for me. Jesus, the Father took it for me. That's amazing. There's something about the blood that unless I believe, oh Lord, it will be something that almost a crime. The blood was shed for me. Thank you, Jesus. And therefore I come. I must come. It's compelling. Nothing can stop me. No hell power, no darkness power, no Satan power. Nothing can stop me. Because the blood releases me from sin and Satan and curse and evil. I am free. Now you are free, my brother and my sister. You're free in Jesus' name this morning. You are totally free. Not free from one problem. You're free from every curse, every word, every power, every sin. You are free. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Oh Lord, we come, we come. We believe, we drink. We believe we can find the place of prayer. We can dwell deep with God. We can walk with our God in faith and love. Jesus, how we love you. How we love you for what you've done for us. It's more than we can ever say thank you for. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.